The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are ready to continue with verse 41. All right, there are a number of analogies in the scripture which determine and spell out the function of the office of pastor-teacher, and one of those is that of a drill instructor who is designed to train other people for the ministry first, obviously under the Timothy principle, but more importantly, are designed to train sheep to walk the straight and narrow. We recognize that we are in a warfare, and that ultimately, if people do not adhere to the truth, they are going to become casualties. That is a fact. We've seen it over and over and over again. And the reality is every day, every week that goes by, they become more entrenched in these attitudes and behaviors that are not consistent with what we find in the scriptures that believers are supposed to be doing. So that is the danger, and we are here to try to keep you alive. You're no good as a dead soldier. That doesn't do anybody any good. And spiritual casualties are nothing more than dead soldiers or captives, as it says in Timothy, having been taken captive by Satan to do his will. So the reality is, of course, that we are in a fight for our lives, and it is going to continue to intensify. All the pressures that you face now will probably only get worse. This is the good encouragement we have from the prophetic word of the last days. But as we know, the world is rapidly advancing towards a place where God is forced in his righteousness to judge it and to eventually put it out of business. And so we want to be on the high side of that, not on the bad side of all of that. So that is why we are here, to continue to advance our understanding so that we do not make the mistakes that will ultimately do us in spiritually, and make the right decisions, good decisions. And these more often lead to good outcomes than bad decisions do. So that is why we are here, to continue the pursuit of God's word with the recognition that this is the agent of phase two growth, and that if you're not taking this in consistently under the ministry of the Spirit, under the function of the local church and a pastor teacher, you are failing in that regard. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are in fellowship, prepared. The spiritual information as it is must require a spiritual apparatus, which God has provided for us in terms of the indwelling spirit. And of course, he is in the position of rulership when we are in fellowship. So it's, you either walk in fellowship, avoid sin, or after the fact, deal with it with rebound, get back in fellowship, and advance right back along the straight and narrow. So it's time to make any adjustments, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of grace and faith, that there is no merit in terms of salvation, no human merit that we can offer, that you ultimately saved us by your good pleasure from eternity past, having made decisions about positive volition with regard to your foreknowledge and the matter of election, which you have fulfilled in time through the principle of calling through the gospel, and ultimately will fulfill the glorification principle at your good pleasure. We recognize that there is a time for everything in your plan, and while we may not always know that time, we recognize that it is near, and pray that we would be hitting on all cylinders as the Bema seat approaches, recognizing that we will all stand before the judgment seat. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we had just wrapped up with another, some of this bears repetition. There's a lot of it in here. At least the major themes are repeated, dealing with prophetic Babylon, the nation of Israel, their restoration and recovery, Babylon's enemies from the north, and then the litany of crimes with which Babylon has been charged, and all the explanations of what the Lord has determined that He's going to do. And again, as we noted, the land will be reduced to a nuclear desert. There will not be any human survivors. Domestic animals will not survive this. Only the types of animals that live in these desert environments that are capable of surviving under environments that most animals aren't, in fact. And we saw there the desert creatures, jackals, ostriches, but no human inhabitants. Again, it will never be inhabited. That is, lived in or passed through, dwelt in on a temporary basis, inhabited again there at Yashav. Seems to be the more permanent of the words for dwelling in a place. But people are not going to pass by. No vacationers, nobody coming to help, certainly we know that. Or will it ever be dwelt in, lived in, again, from generation to generation? So as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord, and we saw all the parallels there, that this happened suddenly, that this was the most prosperous region, the Jordan Valley there, resembled the Garden of Eden, as it says. And it was prosperous, it was incredibly evil, however, and it was sudden, it was unexpected, and nobody believed it could happen. And yet, there, in one particular day, the entire region was decimated. And that will happen here with us within a period of even less than a day. With a more powerful attack. So as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord, no man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. And again, most of that region now is probably under the Dead Sea, the southern end of it, and the parts of it that are above the sea there are still uninhabitable largely. A repetition here of Babylon's enemies. Behold, a people is coming from the north. Interjection here, hine, which means look, pay attention, focus on what's being said next. It generally draws attention almost always to what follows. A people is am, apostrophe A-M, is coming. Cal active participle. Now this looks at it again. The participle being as close to what we would in English have as a present tense. That was how they would have expressed present tense in the Hebrew. Again, the Hebrew verbal stems primarily deal with aspect, incomplete action or complete action. So a people is coming. So this kind of views it from the perspective of Babylon, that the invasion is underway, is already going on. A people is coming is bo, the simple verb to come, from inseparable preposition men, plus the word saphon, T-S-A-P-H-O-N. This means actually that word, the feminine singular noun here, has the idea of that which is hidden, that which is far off, and it came to be applied to the north. And then here you have a wow used kind of explicatively. A people is now defined more accurately by what follows here. A great nation and many kings will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. So the wow here I translated as specifically because that's the people that's in view here. It's going to be a confederation of peoples again. While many of them are going to have, similar cultural and genetic characteristics. I mean, if they live over there, if they're Slavic peoples, they have certain characteristics. People of Russian people have certain characteristics, and Orientals have certain characteristics. So here, the people is somewhat unified in that many of these places, and we're going to see them, are still essentially under Soviet control. Now, they say they're free and they're legitimate free entities, but they're not. That's just a smokescreen. The Soviets have these people under their thumb. And, of course, this is the fear for these, quote, satellites that spun off of the Soviet Union, and that's why they want NATO to come in there and sort of scare Putin, so Russia won't assert its dominance and authority and march right in there and take these people over again, which they know they've got the capability of doing. I mean, they understand this. So specifically, a great one, Goy, points to the fact that it's a Gentile nation. And then Gadol, G-A-D-H-O-L, great, notable, large. Again, this word's used in a lot of ways. And we'll deal with that more in the exposition of this. A great nation and many kings. A wow here, plus the masculine plural noun of Melech, the word for king. M-E-L-E-K. Masculine plural noun here, kings, and then the adjective. And I guess the standard Hebrew construction, noun first, adjective qualifying next. And kings many. Many kings will be aroused. The Nephil imperfect of Ur, apostrophe U-R. This means to awake somebody. If, in the context of if they're asleep, it means to wake them up. Here it means to stir them up in some ways. God is busy, and of course it's a passive. This should be understood. The Nephil is a divine passive here. Who's going to stir these people up? Well, obviously God has already said in certain other passages, I am going to arouse them. But again, in conjunction with all this, remember the historical developments that are going on and the historical context in which I think you can see that we are probably doing as much to arouse the Soviets, maybe as God is. I don't know. Certainly, if I was the leader of that country and I ever had any intention of doing anything like this, the United States at present is a zoo. It's a joke. The leadership's in disarray. It's very evident. There doesn't seem, Trump the tweeter, we should call him, I guess. Tweeting Trump, our great president. He changes his mind from week to week on major issues. And so nobody really knows what he's going to say next. And if the Soviets have done their homework, which I don't think there's any question that they have and will continue to do so, they're going to recognize that this nation is vulnerable. And this nation can be had. And again, what will we might do that's going to even precipitate this? Who knows? Who knows what we may still do yet? So they will be aroused. And again, I would assume this is a divine passage, that God is doing it from other passages. But that does not, again, rule out the historical things that we might do to arouse them. The inseparable preposition will be aroused from men here of source. From the source of, or out from, the north. Actually, what you have here, the remote parts of the earth. The feminine dual noun construct of Yereka. Y-E-R-E-K-H-A-H. Yereka literally means your thighs, your flanks, or loins. And it's a dual because you have two of them. So the thighs or flanks is the way this word is normally translated. But it's used metaphorically for that which is remote or the farthest away from something. From the remote parts of the earth. Eretz, the normal word for land, earth, nation, here. Again, you have to ask yourself when you see this, is it referencing the globe at large, the world? Is it referencing just certain parts of it, a nation, say? Is it referencing even just a region? It can be used in all those ways. They will seize the bow and javelin. Again, weapons of more distant warfare. We've seen all the language of warfare is used throughout this. We've seen the sword. We've seen their chariots, horses. All the things that in Jeremiah's time would have been necessary and constituted what you needed for warfare. And we've seen all of these various instruments mentioned. They will seize the bow and javelin. The feminine singular noun actually begins here with the word bow, Kesheth, K-E-S-H-E-T-H, Kesheth, bow and javelin. Here is Kidon, K-I-Y-D-H-O-N. Kidon, nine times means a dart or a javelin, depending upon the size of it.
And sometimes you'll have to tell that from the context. It appears to be lighter and smaller than, say, a spear. So that's why they haven't translated here by the word spear. Something maybe lighter that would travel further. They are cruel and have no mercy. Well, they will seize. I'm sorry, I skipped my verb here. Hiphal imperfect of Kazakh. C-H-A-Z-A-C-H. C-A-Z-A-Q. Kazakh, literally to grow or to be strong. The hifil, the causative, to cause something strong means to take a hold of it, to seize or grasp. So the bow and the javelin, they will grasp. They will seize. They are cruel. Masculine singular adjective here of Akzari. Apostrophe A-K-H-Z-A-R-I-Y. Akzari 8 times means cruel or merciless, lacking normal compassion. So if everybody just says, well, hey, people are the same all around the world, you're full of it. They're not the same all around the world. There are different cultures. There are different mentalities out there that govern this stuff. And so there's a certain mentality that governs the Hispanic nation south of here. They know they're not welcome here. They know there's a wall. They know they're going to be deported. And yet they continue to come and try to infiltrate. Now, we're not obviously ever going to stop this. And maybe there's good reasons not to at some point. But the fact is, they have a particular mentality. They don't care at a certain level whether they're welcome here or not. It doesn't matter. They're going to come. But, and you can say, well, because their life is so difficult where it is. Well, improve your life. Fix it. No, they would rather come here and sponge off of Uncle Sugar. And to think that all the peoples around the world have the same mentality. And for years, of course, you cannot say this now. I mean, I remember when I was watching Blazing Saddles. It was a great movie. I like to watch it just every once in a while just to see what you could do in a movie at one time. They made no secrets out of it that the Chinese were bad drivers and that they were inscrutable and that there's sort of these stereotypes. And I recognize some of the stereotypes are wrong and unfair. Some of the other stereotypes aren't. If you think you like potatoes and vodka, I'll bet your Russian counterpart likes them more. And they have certain characteristics and qualities. And they live in an environment. And if the Russian people aren't cruel, then there's something wrong with them. I mean, they've been abused since before the time of Stalin. And they've gone through all of this deprivation, all this stuff. Of course, Chernobyl is over there. That's a fun place, I suppose, to live by. Probably not. So no, people aren't all the same. There are people who lack basic civility in terms of their cultures and in terms of their mentality and in terms of their upbringing. And they're not all the same. This particular people is cruel. Are they? They are cruel. Are they? Actually, the third person pronoun here, Haim, H-E-M. Supply, they are. Again, there's no to-be verb here. They are cruel or merciless and have no mercy. And here, what you actually have is a verb now, the negative low. You got a wow here, a connective, although they didn't translate it here. And they have no mercy. A negative low here, L-O apostrophe, plus the P-L imperfect, third masculine plural, of the, I wonder what verb it is. It's not in there. Well, I'll tell you here in just a second. This is why you got to show up. You just never know what you're going to get. They are cruel and not. And there it is, probably right there. It's probably Rakam, I suspect. Just let me double check, but I suspect that's it. Yeah, it is Rakam. The verb means to have compassion. And it can even mean to love or to have compassion. The verb is R-A-C-H-A-M. I'll make a note. I need to get that back in there. Somehow I missed that one. They do not have. They don't demonstrate compassion, pity, or mercy. So cruel and merciless. And the sound of them will roar like the sea. Masculine plural noun here, or masculine singular noun suffix, or construct rather, here, with the third masculine plural suffix, the col, Q-O-L, means voice or sound here, probably sound of the invading army. And again, if this were a literal invasion, like say that would be going on in the days of Jeremiah, this would be massive. Now, there's still going to be, as we have seen on this, a lot of sound and destruction anyway. But not because the army's close by. We've already been told they're going to capture Babylon from where they are in the far north. But all this language of accommodation is used to continue to further and instill in the reader the fact that this is going to be a gigantic deal. That there's going to be a lot of noise associated with this, if nothing else. The sound of them, masculine singular noun with that third masculine plural, like the sea. Inseparable preposition kop here sets up a comparison, like or as the, and then you got the definite article, which is just H-E in the Hebrew, or pardon me, H-A in the Hebrew. And then the word yam, which just means exactly that. It means a sea. And this is, and again, the idea here is of a sea that's in turmoil, a sea, say, under a storm, the sounds of raging waters that you would get when they come crashing ashore, wave after wave. The sound of them are like the sea, and they will roar. Cal imperfect here of Hama, H-A-M-A-H. This means to make a loud noise, to be turbulent, or tumultuous. They will roar, and upon they will ride on horses. A wow here plus the preposition al here, which now you have this in its more normal meaning. You wouldn't translate it against here. And again, this is where you have to be sensitive to context. If it's going against Babylon, al and el have all been translated in an adversative sense, against, which is the way the context reads it. Here, no. Here it means on, upon, or over, like a person sits on top of a horse. So they will, and upon horses they will mount or ride. Cal imperfect here of ra-kav. R-A-K-H-A-B-H. Again, this means to mount or ride an animal. Marshaled like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. Marshaled here is actually the cal active or passive participle of arak, apostrophe A-R-A-K. And this means to lay out or to arrange, and this has been used before, to draw up in battle formation. So they've translated it marshaled for battle, and that's the idea here. Marshaled like a man, inseparable preposition kop again with the word ish, I-Y-S-H. Like a man for battle. And the idea is a man who is prepared for battle, who laid out in battle formation. Marshaled like a man for the battle. For the battle is an inseparable preposition kop here with definite article, and then the feminine singular noun. This also has the definite article of milchama, M-I-L-C-H-A-M-A-H. Milchama, again, this comes from the root. Milcham has the idea of battle, to make war, lakam, to wage war. Against you. Again, now here you have an inseparable, this preposition al again. But again, here now you wouldn't translate it on, upon, or over like you would about a guy riding a horse. Here it's against you, daughter of Babylon. Bath is the word, feminine singular noun construct, daughter of, descendant of. And I've looked at this, and interestingly enough, this phrase, daughter of Babylon, doesn't ever appear to be used of literal Babylon at all. It always appears to be used only of prophetic Babylon. So it's only used, I think, like five times. We'll look at all of this. And then, of course, you have the noun we've seen a bunch of times, Babel, Babylon in the Hebrew. So point one here, although these two chapters in Jeremiah are the only ones that apply to prophetic Babylon, it is apparent that verses 41 through 43 are a reflection of what Jeremiah recorded earlier in this book with regard to God's judgment on Israel. If you look back in the book, Jeremiah 6, 22, and I don't know, I can't think of one commentary I looked at that didn't see this. This was so evident that everybody saw it. I mean, anytime you do it, a word search or a phrase search in this area, these came up. So this was not that hard to find. But here, what you have, again, as we're going to point out, is a different context, but very identical language. There's, I think, maybe one or two words difference, but other than that, it's identical word for word. Except it's applied differently. So thus says the Lord, verse 22, "Behold, a people is coming from the north land, and a great nation will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. They will seize bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses arrayed as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion." Uh-oh. Well, this one, obviously, is a reference to Babylon's attack, prophetic Babylon, or ancient Babylon's attack, rather, on Jerusalem. And the language is used, and the identical language is flipped and then used against Babylon. And this is a part of God's irony and justice. That just what he did to Israel with one nation, he can turn around and judge another nation with another nation and still be righteous in doing all of this. And so the language, obviously, is, as you can tell, identical, I believe. Except I think there, well, I'll have to look. I know there's one difference, I think. Well, two, the passage is one in which the inhabitants of Jerusalem are addressed and informed about the coming Babylonian invasion. The passages are very similar, but not identical. However, one should not overlook the irony that what historical Babylon would do to Israel would later be done to prophetic Babylon. And again, I've pointed this out a few times in this, and you have to keep it in mind that everything that comes on prophetic Babylon isn't necessarily just the result of what we have done. It is in large measure. I mean, I think I've done a more than adequate job of documenting the litany of crimes that we've committed and continue to commit around the globe, coupled with the rejection of God's plan, the refusal to adhere to the truth that our nation has manifested. And so we have plenty of guilt to go around. It's not like that. But the fact is, this is also judgment for what happened on Jerusalem under ancient Babylon. And all again, but again, all these judgments of God, it can only fall on a particular generation. Just like when Babylon invaded Israel, there were many generations leading up to that where the Israelites were probably negative and hostile and all of that. But the judgment only fell on one particular group, just as it did in 70 AD, just as it will in the U.S. It only falls on one generation. And it must. Well, four times that Jeremiah identifies Babylon's destroyers in terms of their geographic orientation. We saw that at the beginning there, and it says they come from the north, 53. A nation has come against her out of the land of the north, 59. A horde of great nations from the land of the north, our verse we just looked at, and 51:48. The latter part of that verse, "For the destroyers will come to her from the north," declares the Lord. And indeed, Babylon is to fall for the slain of Israel. Now, have we done a lot? Have we heard Israel? Have we, the course of our 200-year history, a little over that now, we've done our share of things to Israel, but have we really treated them, say, like the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians did? No. No. But it's all going to be laid at our doorstep. That's the issue. As also for Babylon, the slain of the earth have fallen. And again, this goes back to the ancient tower, the religious and political aspects of this thing that have extended throughout history in various forms. And then at the end, God finally does away with both of them. Religious Babylon suffers one defeat, one form of destruction under the hands of Antichrist. Prophetic Babylon suffers under this conglomeration of nations from the north. Well, 5.1 factors in the additional revelation regarding their location, which is described by the following phrases. It should be apparent that only modern Russia can be in view. And I don't know that I still even have that here. I could have. I don't know. Do I? Oops. Yeah, there it is. Again, the map that shows you, and I wish this went on up to where you can see there's not really much beyond this. The edge of Russia is up here, then you've got the sea, and then you get off into Finland and all of that, Norway over there. But here, almost on a direct due north line from Israel, you come into this area. And some of the things we're going to see coming up, I think I'll even be mentioning tonight, this area is prominent in this, right in here, which includes southern Russia, Georgia, Azerbaijan, Armenia, northern Iran, and even eastern Turkey. That these are the nations that are going to be mentioned as part, as engaging in all of this. So again, while these Soviet spinoffs and all, they may say, well, okay, they're their own nations. They're not. They know they live in the shadow of the bear, and they better be careful. It's called a far country or land. That's Isaiah 13:5. We've seen these. From the farthest horizons, Isaiah 13:5. From the farthest border, Jeremiah 56, we saw. Or 50:26, I'm sorry. And then here, from the remote parts of the earth. And this just means about as far away geographically as you can get. That's what you want to go. Now, obviously, at a certain level, if you consider eastern Russia, it's not far from, quote, Alaska. Well, Sarah Palin told us that. She can see the Russians from her house. I don't think she can because she lives in Wasilla, and I don't think you can, or just outside of Wasilla. So, 6, Jeremiah refers to Babylon's enemy as a people, which deals with the common cultural, racial, and social characteristics that unite one people and make them distinct from others. Her enemy is alternately described as a single nation or people, we saw that in verse 3, or as a confederation of nations that is led by the most powerful nation of that group. And that we had seen in 59. Here, a horde of great nations from the land of the north. But obviously, and I mean, I think anybody would understand this in terms of any conflict, whether whether it's military conflict or any kind of conflict, you have, quote, a rabble rouser, the main person who gets everybody else going. And that's exactly what you're going to have here. You're going to have the most powerful of the group, but the others will respond to this. So, and you can also, we'll look at these later on, 51, 27, and 28. We've already seen Isaiah 13:4. And so, 8, the more general term people is defined more specifically by what follows. Jeremiah indicates that there is one great nation, which will unite with many other kings, i.e. any other nations, against Babylon. Now, they don't have to be as rich or powerful or notable or any of those things. All they have to do is be willing to cooperate. And I think probably, given the situation, from what I understand historically, if I was over there, let's say you lived in Latvia or Estonia, or Georgia, or Azerbaijan, or the Ukraine, do you feel safe? The Crimea, did they feel safe? No, they really didn't. And so the reality is they know what's going on. And if you lived under the shadow of this monster and you found out, you got wind of the fact that the monster is going to destroy the one prime element in NATO, the one big boy in NATO, they're going to take him out. So do you think you'd dummy up to the bear or try to be friends with NATO? I don't think there's much of a question what these people will do. And again, how much they are actually in cahoots with Russian leadership, I don't think we all know. I don't think that's information that's put out, frankly. Well, 9, the adjective gadol, great, is used over 500 times in the Old Testament. And in a variety of contexts that determine how it must be understood. In the case of nations, their greatness may include their extent or size. And there you would translate it large. And this is a big nation, by the way. The Soviet Union is a pretty big... Well, I kept calling it the Soviet Union. It's actually really called Russia now, but old habits die hard. Obviously, it's a big place, and if that's what you're in view, you would translate this adjective large. Their population, you would translate it numerous. Their relative military strength, you'd translate it powerful. Their place in the world, whether they were notable or unknown or influential or had very little control... So you could translate it as notable or influential. Their financial strength, you would translate it as wealthy. And perhaps there's other attributes that you might apply to a nation where you would translate this adjective, gadol, in that way. So when one recognizes the nature of the nations north of Israel, or even north of ancient Babylon, there can be little doubt that nations like Syria, Turkey, Georgia, and the Ukraine are certainly not close to being comparable to Russia in terms of strength, might, size, all of it. Wealth, there's no way they're comparable to that nation. And so when it says, I'm going to, what are we at? About verse 41, I think. A people is coming, a great nation singles out the nation as being the big boy and then many kings. So they're not as important. They're there, they're going to cooperate. But they're not the real focal point of all of this. And obviously one person and one guy here is going to be calling the shots. Well, this alliance will include many kings who are not identified here. But those kingdoms are mentioned in the next chapter. In 51, 27, and 28. We get some of them mentioned. Lift up a signal in the land. Blow a trumpet among the nations. And these are things to assemble fighting forces over. The standard is a common feature, a visible sign to unite and to show people where to assemble. Blowing the trumpet, an audible signal. Consecrate the nations against her. Set them apart for this task, that is. Summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her. Bring up the horses like bristly locusts. Consecrate the nations against her, the kings of the Medes. And there it uses a plural, not the king of the Medes, but kings of the Medes. And their governors and all of their prefects. Their governors would be leaders of lesser stature, but not the quote king. And then the prefects were even lower dominions. They had a smaller area, a domain that was not as large. And every land of their dominion. In other words, every land they dominate. Every land that's a part of their domain over there. So I don't limit it. I mean, when we see these three nations mentioned, which we do here, and we'll look at those on the map, but they're down in that region I was talking about. They're generally there. Well, 13, the final part of verse 41, indicates that this confederacy will be aroused. Which uses the Niphal stem to indicate that an outside agent arouses these nations against Babylon. The verb ur, to wake up or arouse, is used of rousing or inciting someone to action. It is used in military context to deal with the matter of inciting one nation against another. 1 Chronicles, in one of the historical books here, 526. And here, obviously, God is pretty clear here. I mean, it's spelled out for you. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tiglath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile. Namely, the Gadites, this is the northern kingdom, essentially. And God stirs him up. And again, how he does this, we're never told. There's a divine element to it, and probably some mystery to it. But there may just be certain things that happen that he orchestrates that causes them to get stirred up. So, again, I don't rule out what these nations themselves are doing here, what Israel is doing. You can also see 2 Chronicles 21, 16, and 17. The verb means to excite or stir up in the sense of causing someone to begin and to continue some activity. The verb presupposes a condition of inactivity, that is brought to an end. And again, that fits very well with what we see in Daniel 7 about the hibernating bear that's coming out of a hibernation. It's propped up on one side, and it's hungry, and it's told kill and eat. And so it appears in some ways, of course, at first, if the bear's sleeping, just leave him alone. Don't bother the bear. But this bear's been woken up. And he's voracious. He's got his appetite. He's got a fill. There's nothing worse, really, than a bear coming out of hibernation. You don't want to be in their way. Everything's on the food bill that day that they can get a hold of. So the fact is repeated consistently. This fact is repeated consistently throughout the prophecies regarding the destruction of prophetic Babylon. God himself incites the Medes to attack. See these verses. We saw the ones in Isaiah already, but Jeremiah 59 and 41, 51, 1 and 11, Isaiah 13, 3 through 4, and then verse 17. 17, there can be no doubt that God is the outside agent who is free to use his divine power. We saw that in Isaiah 13 there, 3 and 4. Matter of fact, we might look at that one more time here. That he specifically says, I'm doing this. I have commanded, so there's no doubt here. It doesn't even use the more general term stir up or arouse. It's I have commanded my consecrated ones. These are the people picked for this particular task. They are set apart for God's judgment on Babylon. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. And then the latter part of verse 4, the Lord of the armies is mustering the army for battle. So he can use demonic forces. That's something we see in the book of Revelation. That this will all, and again, so you don't rule out everything else just because, okay, God's working in this. Yeah, he is. But it doesn't mean he's the only one working in all of this. You still have free will. You still have demonic activity going on. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Now I understand that I'm only making an application off of this verse. This verse deals with the actual final gathering for the destruction at Armageddon, which occurs probably 3 years, three and a half or so after, three and a half or maybe a little more, after the destruction of the U.S. So can demons get involved in this and get these people riled up? Oh, yeah. Yeah, no problem there. Other agents, we saw Daniel 7:5. And here, the agent never is identified. That you have this textual issue here as to whether the three ribs are the ones speaking to the bear. I behold a second beast, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. And again, are these the ribs speaking? That's certainly one possibility here. Or is it just another unnamed they? Another unidentified subject? Or he can obviously use historical events to provoke the Medes into action. And the events, again, the events in Revelation there are the events that of global manipulation that our country's been engaged in. Again, whether it's with the merchants of the earth or the kings of the earth, we're in it up to our eyeballs. This nation is. The political, the military, the corporate establishment are all in on this. And so, again, what's all the effect of this going to be? Now, I don't know what will come of this. And again, people get up and they see something on the news and they jump in the pulpit and say, prophecy's being fulfilled. Well, is it? I don't know. Sometimes it might be like it with that deal in Brexit. I didn't think about it, but the longer I reflected on it, the more I thought, you know, Britain can't be a part of that 10-nation confederacy. They are separate from that. And so was that prophecy being fulfilled? Likely, I think so. But I'm going to stop living my Christian life and just focus on that. No, I'm not. That's a joke. So what's going to happen with Rocket Man now? Is this irritating Russia in any way or China? That we're making overtures to North Korea now? I don't know. Probably doesn't make them happy. They sure wouldn't want to see any alliances formed. I'm certain of that. I doubt that there would be. But again, the historical events as they unfold, we don't know what's going to get to people sometimes. What'll tick them off? Well, 18, the final statement in verse 41, once again provides information with respect to the geographic origin of the prophetic alliance that will destroy Babylon. The first portion of the verse indicated they will come from the geographic north. The phrase "from the remote parts of the earth" is unique to Jeremiah and is found four times in his book. We saw it there in 6:22 in that passage that's identical to the one we're looking at, or almost identical. It's used in 25:32, 31:8, and then here in our verse. 20, the feminine dual noun, yareka, thighs or loins, is used of that which is the farthest part of something, of that which is a great distance away. It is used, for instance, of the rear of a building. If you're facing the front of the building, the furthest part of, from you would be the back of it. That's, for instance, seen in Exodus 26. And I bet that has to do probably contextually with the tabernacle, most likely. Exodus 26, 22. Yeah, it is. And here, and that's what they've, and you've got this same word here used for the rear of the tabernacle to the west. And that is literally for the flanks. And they translate it rear, or the remote part in the back. You will make six boards. You make two boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear. And again, this is viewed, if you're viewing it from the front, then that would be the part furthest. Let's see, it's used of the furthest part of a region, 2 Kings 19:23. And then it's used of that which is extremely remote, which is just a long ways away. 19:23. Through your messengers, you have reproached the Lord. And you have said, with my chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. And I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. And I think that's actually used in there twice. If I'm not mistaken, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. Let me find Lebanon. That's the first one. It's there. Well, actually, you've got another one that's used later. It's not. It's actually that one that's translated remotest parts, the furthest away. So 21, the plural subjects of the previous verse, that is, the people coming from the north, a great nation and many kings, continue to be the subject of verse 42, which uses collective singulars to refer to the arsenal of weapons at their disposal. 22, the bow and javelin are weapons of more distant warfare, as opposed to, say, the battering ram, the sword, the knife, etc., which you have to be up close to use those. Even a slingshot, you got to be relatively close if you're going to use a sling. Which reinforces the truth that the Soviet Confederacy will attack from a distance and will destroy Babylon without leaving their own land. We saw that in verse 9. And 23, Jeremiah then goes on to provide a psychological description of the Soviet alliance. He first states the negative quality that defines this group and follows that with the synonymous statement that they lack the quality of mercy. In 24, the cruel person is defined as one that has a disposition that is willing to inflict pain and suffering on others with no regard for their welfare. If you're going to be probably in the dirty tricks groups like the CIA and the KGB, and although I think they've been disbanded, they're called something else now. But anyway, if you're going to do all this, you got to be almost amoral. Because if you're going to try to extract information from people and you're going to deal with all this, and we know that all these countries historically, and ours too, have engaged in these tactics, psychological warfare, have engaged in abusive tactics of torture and all of this. And it takes a particular kind of person to be able to sit there and torture somebody. You have to have a kind of a mindset. Could you see yourself doing that? Don't nod. I don't want to know. Now, some of you, I'm fearful you could. But you've got to have a mindset for that, a psychological sort of position that where you know this doesn't bother you, to be able to do all that. And there are people like that. Obviously, I mean, in organized crime, they don't think twice about killing somebody. Breaking Bones, I mean, you can go watch any of the movies, Godfather, right on through. They all are about the same. They're not nice people. And it's one thing, you know, to kill somebody or, you know, shoot them or something. It's quite another to beat them to death with a baseball bat. And then it's quite another to have to chop them up into pieces and put them into bags or put them in lye and all. I mean, you got to have a particular mindset to engage in this kind of behavior. And frankly, I don't. People may think, well, you're cruel, but no, believe me, not like that. I'm not. It may involve the fact that the cruel person actually enjoys inflicting unnecessary pain. That may involve the ideas of brutality and savagery. In 26, the second statement parallels the first, but deals with the lack of mercy. Now, you got the sort of the bad quality, then you've got the lack of the good quality. But these kind of go hand in hand. If you're vicious and cruel, you don't have much mercy and compassion. Those would be lacking in your skill set, probably. The Hebrew verb, rakam, to show mercy or pity, is derived from the noun rekem, belly or womb. In 27, the womb conveys the idea of the tender care bestowed on an infant when it is most vulnerable. From the time of its earliest existence and its birth, it deals with the inner feelings of mercy, compassion, care, and love that a normal mother has for her child. And so again, this is a way in both the Old and New Testament, emotions are often expressed in terms of these bodily parts. And the womb is generally, for the Hebrews, signified the more compassionate, gentle emotions, loving emotions. Whereas the belly, for the Greeks, kind of signified the more harsh emotions sometimes. Again, depending upon the language and what you were dealing with, but this is the way they describe that. So 28, while these statements are to be applied to the leadership of the alliance, there is no reason to presume they do not reflect, at least to some degree, the brutal and savage natures of their genetic heritage. And I saw this thing not all that long ago, this documentary on Putin. And when Bush stood there and psychologically evaluated him and said, I looked at his soul and he's a good man. My God, you do not want this guy as your psychiatrist, I can tell you that. I don't trust him. And I look at Putin and I see a very hard, calculating, cold person. Bush saw a loving guy that was willing to embrace. Well, one of us is way off. One of us is way off on this. And I don't think there's any question that the people over there around Putin don't know him to be kind and compassionate and merciful. They know him to be brutal. And they know him to put down uprisings summarily. That he is, and again, he's, I think, positioning himself very well to where they'll never get him out of power. That's the idea. That's what he's shooting for at any rate right now. Well, the ultimate expression, point 29, of inhumanity is found in times of war. When the combatants do not even demonstrate mercy to the most vulnerable segments of society, women and children. And we saw what the Soviet idea will be when it comes to that. In Isaiah 13, this was very well expressed in no uncertain terms. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Their bows, verse 18, will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And even in times of warfare, even battle-hardened veterans would occasionally not do this stuff. But not these people. Hosea 10:14. Therefore a tumult will arise among your people and your fortresses will be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel in the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. So killing women and children even then was viewed as cruel and merciless and beyond the pale of what normal warfare called for. Other than, obviously, during the conquest of Canaan, and I kind of try to keep that separate, and it should be separate in your mind, because that was a holy war waged under God. They had directives at every turn and at every point of how to approach this, what to do, where to attack next. This was being orchestrated by God. And so he would tell them in certain cities like Jericho, it's under the ban. Nothing's going to be taken out of it. There's not going to be any, you're not taking any spoil. You're not going to capture any of the people. You're going to kill all of them, men, women, children, their animals, all of it. Nothing is to be taken. And whatever is taken goes to the Lord. So you don't get any of it. Well, of course, you know, as we know, Achan tried that and found out he was wrong. Well, 30, Jeremiah then addresses the incredible sound this army will make once it goes into attack mode. As must be the case, he describes modern warfare in terms of the conventional warfare with which his audience was familiar. The verb hama, to make loud noise or to be turbulent, means to cry out, make a loud noise, or be tumultuous. When Jeremiah speaks of the Babylonian army roaring like waves, it is a graphic description of a powerful army sweeping away all that stands in its path. And again, if you were using conventional warfare, this is exactly what it would be. However, this is not going to be done with conventional warfare. The incredible noise that will be generated in Russia, beginning with the ignition of the missiles, with their deadly payloads, will intensify as the arrows begin to find their targets in the U.S. And don't forget, as they get up there, to some extent, as they start breaking the sound barrier, because these things are going to be traveling at supersonic speed, and some of the newer Russian stuff is capable of getting above the atmosphere, so it's not going to have any drag. It's going to be able to cover incredible amounts of distance very quickly. Once it gets outside the atmosphere, then of course the ICBMs, they all have these, their payloads are targeted. And again, as we've seen, probably not going to miss, probably not going to have a failure. No failure to ignite, nothing of that. No failure to launch, all of that. Well, about 195 decibels, the eardrum ruptures, and sounds above 200 are deadly. That we had a list of that back here somewhere in one of the notes. And it was estimated that the single bomb in Hiroshima was in the neighborhood of 250 decibels. And again, small payload is compared to what we're talking about now. Now, we are talking there in kilotons. Now we're talking megatons. A factor of 1,000 bigger. So these sounds will be accompanied by the sounds of earthquakes, volcanoes erupting, and other explosions that will come from our gasoline facilities, nuclear facilities, armament depots, all the things that can blow up. Well, they're going to blow up real good. And it's going to be loud. It's going to be incredibly loud. So in short, the sound will be deadly for those that hear it inside America, but will be loud enough to be heard at great distances. Just looking ahead a little bit here to verse 46, at the shout, Babylon has been seized. The earth is shaken. Oh, it's going to be shaken, all right. It's going to be shaken. Those who think that the earth is fixed and can't ever be moved are idiots. You just have to read this verse to know that. The earth is going to be shaken off its axis again, maybe stood back up straight. Who knows what it'll all accomplish. Because going into the millennium, it certainly appears that the conditions of prior to the flood are reinstated. And the earth at that time was a tropical paradise everywhere. So we'll have to wait and see. But the earth is certainly going to be shaken. I mean, you cannot imagine the seismic activity that's going to be involved in this. And just the shout, and then the outcry is heard among the nations. I don't think they'll hear too many of the people shouting over the noise, though. You know. So 36 here, the final part of verse 42, deals with the orderly manner in which the Soviets and their allies will pursue their goal of destroying the U.S. The reference to the daughter of Babylon is not to be construed as one that conveys any affection or emotion. Sometimes when God's speaking to, say, Israel, that's a different deal, daughter of Jerusalem. I mean, it's because he cares for his people. A daughter of Israel. The emphasis is on the cruel but deserved fate of the arrogant Babylonians. And then 38, the phrase daughter of Babylon is only used five times. And four of those clearly refer to prophetic Babylon, as might the fifth. Now we've seen Isaiah 47:1. We know that one does. The Jeremiah passages we know are in context. So we know they do. Zechariah 2:7 is the next one. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. And that certainly appears to be in the context of the last days. They were never told to escape at that time. They were told to wait there and to wait it out, that it was going to be at least 70 years and all of this. But this is actually a call for the positive Jews to reassemble, to move back to Israel. Verse 6, flee from the land of the north, for I have dispersed you there as the four winds of heaven. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. And that certainly appears here to contextually to be prophetic Babylon. And then Psalm 137, 8, and this is the last one, and it might well refer to prophetic Babylon. Although I haven't stopped to do all this, but O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one. How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. And to me, that context looks like he's referring to prophetic Babylon as well. And if that's the case, then anytime you see this daughter of Babylon, you know it's prophetic Babylon that's in view. All right, well, we went a little over there, but we'll stop there and we'll be ready for our next verses tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.